I want you to go to 2 Chronicles tonight. The thing you want to write down in your notes is 2 Chronicles 16:12. But we're going to be examining this text tonight intensely. We are talking about that prayer can change personal circumstances, and I want to tonight take us through an amazing text of Scripture that prayer changed things, but in a negative way. And before we look at this text, I want to look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for being able to gather together tonight and to think about things that are truly doctrinal points that you've placed in your Word for us to know. You've said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we pray for that profitability factor tonight in regard to this text, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we saw in Isaiah, we also saw last time that we were here, that we have a right to pray about things, including when we're sick. We had a list tonight of people that we prayed for that are sick, and rightly so, they ask the people of God to pray for them, and that's exactly what our responsibility is. Pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. We also have said that it is the responsibility of the person to pray also themselves. They have a responsibility to pray to the Lord when they're sick. That's what Hezekiah did. When he was notified that he was going to die, he went right to the Lord in prayer himself, and that's certainly a responsibility. Tonight, we want to see an illustration of a guy who refused to pray. And as a result, it cost him his life. Now, the story comes out of 2 Chronicles. We're going to probably start around chapter 14. Here's an amazing illustration in a negative sense concerning circumstances that were personally experienced that became the worst possible that they could become because a person refused to pray. In this text of Scripture, King Asa is a king who refuses to pray when he's sick. He proudly and arrogantly will not bow his head and pray to the Lord, and as a result, he ends up dying. Now, I want to set the stage by having us go back to chapter 14, because when he started out, he was really a good guy and a good king. In chapter 14 and verse 1, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God." Now, obviously, he is a good guy at this point. God says he's doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. I want to just keep reading on. "For he removed the foreign altars and high places. He tore down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during these years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, 'Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we've sought the Lord our God. We've sought him and he has given us rest on every side.' So they built and prospered." Now I want to point out that God is blessing this king. He's leading the people to seek the Lord. In fact, he says the reason we're being blessed by God is because we've been seeking the Lord. We're seriously focused on the Word of God, and we're seeking God, we're praying to God. Let's read on in verse 8. "Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mereshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up the battle formation in the valley of Zephathath at Mereshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one beside thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against the multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee.'" Now, when you look at this and you read this, you're going, this guy is in tune with God. I mean, he's leading a whole nation to turn to the Lord. He's leading them in prayer. And you think he is a winner when it comes to the things of the Lord. Notice verse 12, "So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa, the people were with him, pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder, and they destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away a large number of sheep and camels, and they returned to Jerusalem. I'll tell you, he was blessed of God. He ultimately led the nation to a right relationship with God. This is a peak moment of his military career, of his political career, when he's got this nation really in tune with God. He depended on God. However, something started to go wrong. Because when you get to chapter 15, now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And for many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him, and he let them find him. And in those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands, and nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them on every side of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. So Azariah, the prophet of God, obviously he senses that this guy could have a little lapse. So he goes out and he tells them, you need to keep seeking God. Don't you ever lose sight of that. You keep your focus on the Lord. You keep your focus on seeking God. You'll win as long as you keep your focus on seeking God. And Asa took the words of Azariah, immediately applied them to his own life. Look at verse 8. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Obed the prophet spoke, he took courage. He removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign, and they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, with trumpets and with horns, and all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath that they had sworn with their whole heart, and sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. And he removed Maachah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. And he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father, his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So now, up to 35 years, Asa is right on the money. I mean, this guy is walking with God. He's doing what's right before God. He's leading the people to trust the word of God, obey the word of God, and pray to God. You would think, what could possibly go wrong? What went wrong was the 36th year. Because when you come to chapter 16, here's what happens. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father. Behold, I've sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Eon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, something tragic happens. Baasha, king of Israel, starts rebuilding Ramah, which was a city located about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, so that he could prevent any travel and communication going to the north. And instead of King Asa praying, he doesn't pray to God. Now, he had just been told by a prophet, look at all God's done. You just keep praying. You just keep your focus on the Lord. Instead of him praying, what he decided to do was take matters into his own hands. He decided he was going to take money, and which he did. He took this money and he gave it to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, requesting that he would break his pact with Baasha and attack Israel. So King Ben-Hadad does exactly what Asa wants him to do. Some of the key cities of Israel ultimately are stopped and they are taken over. And when that happened, King Asa takes his men to Ramah and he carries away all of their building materials. Now, if you look at verse 7, we read, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You've acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. So what we learn here is God says, I'm going to send you another prophet, because you refuse to turn to me. So he sends him another prophet, and that prophet says, you're in trouble. You did not seek the Lord like you were told to do. And instead of Asa saying, you know what, you're right. Man, I messed up here. I need to get this right before God. I need to get our focus back on the Word of God. I need to get our people back focused on trusting the Lord and praying to God. Instead of him doing that, look at what happens in verse 10 of chapter 16. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. He not only got angry with a prophet of God and locks him up in jail, but he starts oppressing the people of God. He is completely self-centered. He refuses to hear the word of God, and he refuses to pray. So, in 872 BC, which is about the 39th year of his reign, God lets him get a very serious foot disease. We read in verse 12, and in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, God allowed Asa to get a very, very serious foot disease as a direct judgment from him. You would have thought that he would have said, you know, I better go back in time where I was talking to God and God was answering prayer and we were seeing great things happen. Maybe I ought to go to the Lord and pray about this matter of what's gone on here. He absolutely refused to do it. What he did is he said, I'm going to the best doctors in the world. I'll go to the best doctors that are here. I'll seek their counsel. I'll take the treatment that they can give me. I am not going to pray. I am not going to go to the Lord at all. I'm just going to go to the medical doctors. I refuse to pray. And then we read in verse 12 and 13, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physician. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. This text implies, and you can't help but see it if you just start there and go through these chapters. This text clearly implies that his medical status could have been completely changed or completely reversed if he would have gone to God in prayer. That's the implication of the text. If he would have finally sought the Lord when God gave him this terrible disease, God would have turned this thing around, but he wouldn't do it. He would rather rely upon his own wisdom. He would rather rely upon the wisdom of the doctors. He would rather rely upon the wisdom of the people that were in the hospital, as it were, than to turn to the Lord. He would not. He was arrogant. He was proud. He was not about to humble himself to God. And God says, fine, you're going to die. Now, had Asa prayed as Hezekiah did, and remember, they both get the same sentence, basically. It's just for different reasons. Hezekiah was told, get your house in order, you're going to die. What did Hezekiah do? The first thing he does is he goes to God and prays. And here's Asa getting basically the same news. You've got a serious disease here. And he refuses to go to the Lord and pray. We may assume that had Asa been willing to go to the Lord and pray, this could have dramatically changed this personal circumstance that he found himself in. Now, I believe that prayer in times of physical crisis shows God and it shows everybody else that you totally depend on the Lord, even above the doctors. That's what I think is right. I don't think anybody should ever go into any surgery without praying to Almighty God. You better bow your head. I don't care how minor the surgery is. It is very wise and very smart to pray before the living God before you go into any surgery. And those who by faith humbly depend on the Lord will ultimately see God do some wonderful, great things. And I think it's a great testimony to the medical world when you say to doctors and nurses, you know, I trust your skills. I don't have a problem with that, but I'm going to talk to God before I trust your skills. I'm going to talk to the Lord. I'm going to ask him to guide this surgery. I'm going to ask him to guide you. I'm going to ask him to watch over me. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in that kind of thing. Now, I think it's important to see that prayers should be made during times of personal crisis. And when we find ourselves in personal crisis, one of the best things we can do is pray, including when we're sick. God wants his people coming to him. God wants his people depending on him. He wants his people relying and turning to him. That's what thrills the heart of God. So it's possible that this is one reason why God would even permit some crisis or perhaps even some sickness to hit us. Maybe he's using that sickness to try to say, hey, I'd like you to get just a little bit closer to me. I'd like you to come to me and depend on me more. I'd like you to talk things over with me more. I'd like you to come to me and pray more. I mean, that is one possibility of a sickness. That certainly was the case with King Asa. And any believer who has an illness or an injury, who goes into the hospital for surgery and does not pray, and does not ask God's people to pray, is making, in my opinion, a very foolish mistake. Because we must always remember that the outcome of anything connected to anything is in the sovereign hands of the sovereign God. And wise are those believers who know that going in. Wise are those believers who think about that going in to any type of situation. And when we consider the great things that God can potentially do in changing personal circumstances of individuals who pray, you cannot help but wonder how we can reconcile the fact that God does not change with the fact that God can change circumstances if one prays. And we want to talk about that for a few minutes tonight. This is, in my mind, one of the great stretches of theology, and it's just one of the great things to think about in your own minds and hearts. There are a lot of passages that you run across in the Bible that make it clear that God is an immutable God in that he is a God who is incapable of change. God cannot change. There are lots of passages that talk about that. Let's just take a journey and look at some of them. Go over to 1 Samuel 15. Just go left in your Bible there from Chronicles, back to 1 Samuel 15. Notice verse 29. We read in 1 Samuel 15, 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. We're talking about God. God's not going to change his mind. That's what's said about God. He's immutable. He's not going to change. Let's go over to Psalm 102. And here's a statement that is made in the 102nd Psalm in verse 27. But thou art the same. God is not a God who is going to change. When you go over to these other references that I've cited for you, you read the same thing. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not a God that he can change. That's the immutability of God. He's not some fickle God who one minute thinks this way and another day thinks this way. He is an unchanging, almighty God. Now, by his very nature, he has to always be God at all times, which means he cannot be more or less than he is at any time, which would mean it would be impossible for him to change. Because if you can change, if you can develop, then you're not all that you are at that very moment. God is always, always God. He's always fully God, so there's no possibility of him ever being any more or less than he is at all times. So there are two major theological considerations that come into play when you start thinking about this in regard to prayer. How is it, if God does not change, that we could look at these stories where Hezekiah prays and he's sick and then God seems to change? Or Asa refuses to pray when he's sick and God seems to take that circumstance a whole different way. How does that work out? Well, there are two theological considerations that you need to think about that are high and heady and holy in my mind because they're absolutely true from Scripture. The first one is changing things through prayer is part of God's immutable attribute. Changing things through prayer is part of God's immutable attribute. Now, what I mean by that is God is a God. You can't divide him. You cannot subdivide him. He is always fully God at all times. He's always all who he is at all times. For example, when we studied theology proper, we took every one of those attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, omnipotence. We broke them all down. We went through the Bible. We systematized them. We showed every passage that described every attribute that pertained to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We did that for study purposes. However, you have to realize they all function together in one God. So God doesn't just subdivide them like we do for study purposes. God always has all the attributes. Prayer cannot ever violate any attribute of God, which would mean then that prayer and answers to prayer must be consistent with the person of God and his attributes. Now, what that contextually means is the fact that God changes things through prayer and that in no way tarnishes his immutability attribute. And when a person prays, God does not say, well, I've got to set aside now my attribute of immutability so I can answer the prayer. The fact of the matter is, God answers the prayer. It's consistent with his immutability. God's immutability is in no way tarnished by the fact that he will move and answer and change things through prayer. And we can certainly illustrate this by the various programs of God. We know, according to Scripture, that God has a program with Israel. We know, according to Scripture, God has a program with the church. We know, according to Scripture, that God has a program with the nations. We know in Scripture that God's going to have a program in the tribulation. Okay, we know that in the Scripture. Now, time moves, and things change as we're moving through time. When you go from the program of God with Israel, there's a movement change when you get into the church. And when the church age is done, there's going to be another movement that goes back to Israel. We know that time changes and things move in accordance with the program of God. Nothing will ever change the immutable program of God with Israel, the church, the nations, or the tribulation. It will all come to pass. But God is not a God who's sitting there who is impossible for him to govern and impossible for him to move. And here's how I explain that. In Hezekiah's situation, his personal circumstances were changed through prayer, in that he was told he was going to die, and he prayed and he didn't die, and that is perfectly consistent with an immutable principle that God has in his word that says the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. That principle stands forever. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. In Asa's situation, Asa did not have his circumstances changed because he refused to pray, and that is perfectly consistent with an immutable principle that God has in his word that says, you do not have because you do not ask. So what are we talking about here? God is God, and in his concept of being God, he has allowed us the privilege of prayer. And when we pray, it is perfectly consistent in regard to the immutable attribute. He has established immutable principles when it comes to prayer. In both of these cases, the case of Hezekiah and the case of Asa, immutability remains perfect, regardless of how God answers the prayer. Immutability is intact because both prayer principles are part of His immutability. God says, here's the way this works. I'm God. I have structured prayer into my plan of communicating with me. And I've structured it so that if you are meeting prerequisites A, B, C, D, E, F, G, here's the answer that can be achieved. If you're not meeting prerequisites A, B, C, D, E, F, G, then here's the answer that's going to be achieved. That'll never change. Those are immutable principles that are always in play at all times. In all theological reality, it's not the immutability of God that becomes the primary issue in regard to God changing things through prayer. It's the faithfulness of the individual praying that becomes a critical factor in regard to God changing things through prayer. God has already made His immutable decrees. They're all in the Scripture. That's what we've been studying for weeks in this doctrine of prayer. All those prerequisites that we went through. Here are the prerequisites God said, I want you to meet. And when we meet these prerequisites, then we can know, we can move the heart of God when we pray. Those prerequisites are never going to change. Those are immutably set by God as prerequisites for us to be able to communicate with a holy God. Now, the second consideration is changing things through prayer has more to do with mobility rather than immutability. Mobility rather than immutability. Now, in theology, immutability means God cannot change. Immobility means God cannot move. And oftentimes, these things get very confused, and oftentimes when trying to resolve how is it that God can change circumstances when He's a God who says, I don't change, it's really found right here. It's found in the matter of immobility, not immutability. Do you follow that? In other words, God is a God who says, I'll move. If these prerequisites are met, I'll move. If these prerequisites aren't met, I'll move another way. God's not a stagnant God. God is not a dead God. God is a living God. God will move in regard to His people. He will move in accordance to His word. He'll move in accordance with His prayers, with the prayers of His people. But He says, look, I am a God of life and action, and I've structured in my holy realm at my throne an amazing thing called prayer. If you come to me and you are meeting the immutable principles that I've established, then you can move me. You can move me, and I'll move. I'll do this or I'll do that in accordance with my word and in accordance with my will. For example, a believer who purposes to obey God will discover that God will move and do many positive, wonderful, blessed things for him or her. However, a believer who says, I'm not going to obey God, is never going to see God move and do much of anything. In fact, the only thing that person will likely see is God do a bunch of negative things. But the person who's obedient to the Lord will discover that God will move and there will be a lot of positive, wonderful blessings that he or she will experience. What I'm saying about this business of God changing things in your world is it's a preordained system that God's established in His immutable character. God doesn't change. He's established the principles. They're unchanging principles. We need to change. And as we're changing, then what happens is God says, all right, I can move now through prayer because you are meeting my prerequisites. My conclusion, our conclusion biblically, is you can change a lot of things through prayer. Prayer is something that I think we need to think seriously about and we need to take more time doing. Because a lot of things can happen when God's people are praying people. We saw in our studies it can change a person's relationship with God. One prayer can change a person's whole relationship with God. For the non-believer, a person who prays and calls on Jesus Christ for salvation, think about that. One prayer changes that person's destiny forever. One prayer can take a believer who's steeped deep into sin and through confession, instantly restore that relationship with God. One prayer. If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So prayer can change your relationship with God. It can change the one praying. It will change the one praying. I know that we all can testify to this. You start praying for someone or about something, and it changes you. It changes your attitude about the person. It changes your attitude about the situation. We also saw that it can change the world. And what we're seeing in Asa and Hezekiah's illustration is prayer is able to change personal circumstances. And faithful people who try to line up their lives with the Word, they get a proper perspective of God. And they bow down before God and they pray. We'll see God move in many, many ways in their life.